And the rest of you who didn't sneak out for children's worship can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. And the title of our message this morning is The Test from God, Part 3. These titles are getting more creative as we go here. But this is The Test from God, Part 3. And we're going to be looking at the last part of the passage we've been looking at the last 3 weeks, specifically verses 15 through 19. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read those verses 15 through 19 for us. We know up to this point that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, and then he stopped him and he provided the ram in the thicket that would take the place of his son. And then he offered him up in worship to God. And then we pick up in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this morning, again, we come to this wonderful passage, this wonderful portion of your word to us here in Genesis 22. And Lord, if it hasn't been familiar to us before this time, Lord, it has become very familiar over the past 3 weeks. But Lord, I pray this familiarity would not cause us to think that we know all that's here that can be known. Lord, that we have not been changed, all that we could be changed. Lord, I pray this morning that your word would be powerful, that it would do its work in our lives, individually and corporately as a body, that you might be glorified, and that we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we've over the past few weeks examined here these passages, this passage, Genesis 22, and we've gone through verse 14 so far, and we've been discovering the truths about the test from God that Abraham underwent. And we saw the first week the details from the test of God. It was a divine test, a demanding test, and a difficult test. And if you weren't here and you haven't looked at this passage in a long time, you will soon discover that those things are true. Also, we discovered the response to the test from God, Abraham's response. How did he respond to what God asked him to do? We saw it was an urgent response, a personal, precise, enduring, a certain, and an ultimate response of faith. And then last week, we looked at the provision in the test from God. And we saw the agent of provision, which was God. We saw the word of provision in informing Abraham what was going to take place. We saw the grace of provision, that Abraham didn't go searching for the ram. He did nothing to get the ram. The only thing that he gave and that we give, as we saw in our salvation, is our sin. God provided the ram, the substitute. We talked about the substitutionary atonement and how important that was. He provided it completely by his grace. Then we saw the response to the provision. We saw Abraham worship God, because God had provided this great thing, and we were challenged to do the same with our very lives, to worship God because of His provision. And we learned also and were reminded this test from God was to grow and mature Abraham. And there was no possibility that he would ultimately fail this test. God had prepared him for this test to assure that he would pass this test, because God's purpose in the test was to mature Abraham, not for him to fail. And we must know that when God tests us, as He does, His purpose is not that we would fail, that His purpose is that we would grow and mature. In James 1, it says that to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let this endurance have its perfect results. You may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's purpose in test, God's purpose in trial, is to grow us more and more in the image of His Son. Well, now, after looking at those things, the details of and the response of and the provision of the test from God, we're going to discover the fourth truth about the test from God, and namely, the reward of the test from God this morning. Don't we like to be rewarded? Who in here doesn't like to be rewarded? We have to check. We need to check you on the way out if you don't. We like to be rewarded. We like rewards. It's nice to be recognized or rewarded for a job well done, that we've done something well. And maybe you can think of a time you were rewarded for doing something well. Maybe you received a bonus at work, or maybe you received a plaque or a trophy or just a special recognition for doing something well. And that's something that we all enjoy. We like to be rewarded. And we even like to see other people rewarded. I was actually reading this week about Medal of Honor recipients and actually began to get on a sidetrack and began to study the Medal of Honor. Now, this is an unbelievable thing that they give to those who have given. Most of them have given their life. Most of them don't survive. I'm not sure if it's a good thing to get a Medal of Honor because usually they're all dead, but they've given their life. And we like to see people rewarded who have done something like that, don't we? We applaud that, hopefully. We applaud those kind of things. But I was blessed to be rewarded many, many times in all my athletic endeavors growing up. But all the things I received, and these rewards of athletics, they pale in comparison to the five words I've heard many times in my life. And those five words are the words, "I am proud of you. I'm proud of you." And I can think of significant times in my life where my dad told me, "I'm proud of you, son." And as you all know, we're just starting off and I can't get through. My parents are my heroes. And I say that with all my heart. My parents are my heroes in life, outside of Christ. They're my heroes. And my dad is my hero in particular, not because he was a great athlete. My dad's about 6 feet tall. He wasn't fast. He couldn't jump high. He rides a bike pretty good now that he's 65, but not a great athlete. He's not even a famous preacher. He preaches at a small church in Kentucky. There's nothing in this world that would make many people think my dad should be a hero, but he's my hero. Why? Because he unselfishly and faithfully has loved the Lord and my mom and me and my brothers for all these years. That's why my dad's a hero. And we need more heroes like that. And that's what means so much when my dad says, "Son, I'm proud of you." I remember one time in particular, after my shoulder was destroyed playing with the Falcons, and I still wanted to play football. And shows my immaturity chasing after those things, but maybe not. But and I worked real hard to try to get back to play. And I got an opportunity to sign with the Edmonton Eskimo of the Canadian Football League and was getting ready to fly to Canada. My dad, in our hallway, my mom had to, he had to go somewhere, and my mom was taking me to the airport in our hallway. Just hugged me. He told me how proud he was of me, no matter what happens. And I'll never forget that moment. When I got back from Canada, he was proud of me, not because of any athletic accomplishment, but because I was his son. And those are the kind of rewards I like, especially from my dad. And yet, as great as that reward that I get often from my dad, and this name doesn't say it so often, it doesn't mean anything, but he still tells me he's proud of me. And that warms my heart, and I can throw away all the trophies and all those other things that I've gotten to hear my dad say, "I'm proud of me, I'm proud of you." As great as that, and as great as the greatest reward you can ever think that you've ever gotten, they pale in comparison to the reward that we have in the Lord. That is the greatest reward. And in fact, the Scripture teaches that God is a rewarder. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly or greatly or diligently, in some passage, translations say, seek Him? When we seek Him in the midst of our trial or our test, He not only rewards us at the end of the trial or test, He rewards us throughout the trial or test with His grace. And that's a reward. And not only does He provide the way to overcome the test, but He turns around and rewards us for overcoming it. Isn't it amazing? He empowers us to overcome and rewards us with that. And then He rewards us for overcoming it. God's grace is surely amazing. And we're going to see that truth today in Genesis 22. So if you would, I'd ask that you join me as we discover the fourth truth from the test of God. And my prayer is that it will challenge us. It will challenge us to respond to His test with faith for His glory and our good. And that fourth truth about the test from God is found in verses 15 through 19, the reward of a test from God. Here we see how and why God rewards Abraham's faith. The first thing we want to notice here about this reward of the test from God is the guarantee of the reward. Look at verse 15 and the first part of verse 16 with me. He says, Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Well, here we see the angel of the Lord calling to Abraham for the second time in Genesis 22. This is the second time that he calls to him. And notice what he says in verse 16. He says, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. This is a remarkable statement. This is the only time in Scripture that he does so. He says, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. The Lord is guaranteeing this reward or promise to Abraham by swearing by himself. Now, the New Testament shines even greater light on exactly what this means. What does it mean that he swore by himself? Well, if you would, turn with me to Hebrews 6, way over on the right side of our Bible here. Not necessarily it's right, not right and wrong, but just if you turn it to your right. If you're reading in English, if you've got another kind of, if you have Hebrew or something else like that, you might be reading the other way. Hebrews, verse 6. I mean, chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Listen to what the writer, the book of Hebrews, says, beginning in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, he's speaking of the promise in Genesis 22, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope, we'll go ahead and read through verse 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice with me in verse 13 and here in Hebrews 6, it gives the reason why God swore by himself when making this promise to Abraham. It says, since he could swear by no one greater. Well, how did he swear in the first place? Or why did he swear in the first place? Why did God swear in the first place? It says he swore an oath because he couldn't swear by anyone greater. Why did he do this? Well, mankind, and especially at this time, had the practice of swearing by someone greater than themselves, namely God. They said, well, I swear to you by God, or in the name of God, I will do this, to emphasize the trustworthiness of their promise. It's kind of like contracts, formal contracts today. We're just doing everything we can to let people know, you can count on me. And that's what they did. They would swear by something greater, namely God. But God couldn't do this, could he? Because there's no one greater than God. He had to swear by himself. Not by something else, not something beyond him. If he'd done that, he wouldn't be God. So he had to swear by himself because he is the greatest and highest of all authority. Now look at verses 17 and 18 and notice God's purpose in swearing by himself concerning this promise to Abraham. It says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he says that he desired that Abraham and his heirs would be completely assured that what he had promised, his plans and purposes for them would be unchangeable, that they would go fulfilled. And then in verse 18, he further emphasizes his guarantee by reminding the reader and us of two unchangeable things. Sometimes people look at this thing and say, where are the two unchangeable things? What is he talking about? Well, the two unchangeable things are that God's promise and God's oath. Those are the two unchangeable things, and that's what it's speaking of here. God made a promise, and then God made an oath. He swore by himself. And it's impossible for God to lie on either one of those things. So they're unchangeable. He made a promise and he made an oath. And we know that man is not like this. God makes guarantees that are real guarantees. Man makes guarantees and we break them all the time. So guess what? They're not really guarantees. Someone says, I guarantee you, and it doesn't come true, then it's not really a guarantee, because a true guarantee, it's guaranteed that it will come true. There's no way it won't, and with God, that's the case. This swearing by himself is another way to assure Abraham that he will completely fulfill his promises to him, and ultimately the promise of the seed from Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent's head, namely Jesus the Christ. And we can never be reminded enough of the fact that God is faithful to his promises. He guarantees. When he says, I promise something, he guarantees whatever he has promised. It's a guarantee. He won't go back like we do. It's a guarantee. And one of those promises, we could spend all day, we could spend the rest of our life thinking about the promises of God. We find in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is a promise. That those hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they can't be snatched out of my hand. And guess what? Just in case you think they can, the Father is holding me. It's like a double guarantee. It's a guarantee. They will remain in my hand. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. And this is guaranteed as God is true. And is God true? Oh, he's true. And he guarantees that. And we could think about many other promises, but God, when he makes a guarantee, he makes a promise that's guaranteed. Well, not only do you see the guarantee of the reward, but we also see the reason for the reward. Look at verse 16 with me first, back in Genesis 22. Flip back over there, if you kept your finger in there or your bookmark. Genesis 22, look at verse 16. And look at the middle of the verse there. It says, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Now look at verse 18, and you pick up in verse 18, where in the second half it says, because you have obeyed my voice. Notice the word because in both of these. It indicates a reason for something. Because. I'm going to do this because you have done this. God says the reason he's going to reward Abraham is because of his faith shown in the obedience of not withholding his son Isaac from him. If you've been with us throughout our study here in Genesis, you'll remember that God already promised to Abraham the things that are mentioned in chapter 22. He already promised these things to him. And in fact, the Lord made a unilateral, irrevocable, unconditional, and gracious covenant with Abraham that included all these things promised here. Let me say that again. He made, back in chapter 15, a unilateral, irrevocable, unconditional and gracious covenant, Abraham, about all these things. And if you all remember back in Genesis 15, what happened there? He made this, there's a covenantal ceremony where Abraham took these animals, he cut them in two, and he placed them on each side to make a row that he and God would walk through. This was a normal covenant ceremony people would take to say, hey, I'm going to keep this promise. And guess who the only one who walked through those pieces was? It wasn't Abraham and God, it was God alone. God alone walked through it, saying, I will keep these promises regardless. It was unilateral. I mean, he was the only one that was up for this. It was gracious. God did it. Oh, he didn't make he didn't walk through this covenant, this covenant ceremony with God. He made it. God made it alone. And here the Lord was obligating himself to keep this covenant with no strings attached. It was a guarantee. It truly was unilateral and irrevocable and unchangeable and unconditional and gracious. Yet here, in chapter 22, the Lord says he will reward Abraham because of Abraham's obedience. Now, you don't have to be a chemist at Dow Chemical or work for Dow Chemical or have your engineering degree or have your doctorate in anything else to get this. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Chapter 15, God guarantees it regardless of what Abraham does. It's completely unconditional. And here he says, I'm giving this, I'm going to give this to you and your descendants because of what you've done, Abraham. Now, how in the world can you reconcile those two things? Well, first of all, let me say, the only way they can be completely reconciled is in the mind of God. I promise there's a mystery here. The only way they can be completely reconciled is in His mind. The Word of God clearly teaches that His gifts are sovereignly and freely disposed. They're sovereignly and freely given. Not based upon anything we do or something He may see we will do. He gives them completely by grace. And that's the only way to give it by grace. No one earns His gifts. Yet the Scripture also teaches, as in our passage here today, that He somehow works His sovereign plan and promises in harmony with faithful obedience of His people. The Scripture teaches that. That somehow He works that out. Now, one commentator states this truth well when he writes, somehow God works out His sovereign plan, purposes, and promises, not contrary to, but in congruity with believing obedience. God used Abraham's obedience to confirm in the human realm that which God had freely chosen to do in the divine realm of His sovereignty. We must then leave the mystery with God. In fact, we saw last week that true faith is seen in a life of obedience. And since it's the Lord who gave Abraham this saving faith, He knew that it would produce obedience. Here once again we see the amazing grace of God. That God brought about the obedience. But He says, I'm going to reward you because of your obedience. Now, that's a hard thing for us to get our arms around. It's a hard thing for us to get every little thing tucked in just like we want it, right? That's okay. He's God and we're not. And I like it when we can come to conclusions like that in Scripture. And there's no other way to reconcile it except for that. That God uses, even though He's divinely promised something, He uses the obedience which He gives to His people to bring about what He promises. So you can't be someone who's fatalistic. Well, God's just sovereign, so I'll sit back and do nothing. You'll never find that in the Bible. God is sovereign. You better do something. That's kind of what the Bible... Get out there and get moving. Keep going. Obey. That's what God calls us to do. We trust those mysteries of God with Him. Well, we can take no credit for anything then, can we? Nothing. Not even our obedience. Well, God, if I wouldn't have obeyed, you could have never done that. Can't do that. God, if I wasn't smart enough to figure this out, or if I wasn't strong enough to endure, boy, you'd been really had your hands tied, God. It's all Him. It's all Him. He gets all the credit. What grace. Well, do we ever look around for someone to notice or acknowledge our obedience? You ever do something and you're just looking for, hoping somebody will catch you, right? Boy, I hope somebody saw me do that. Oh, man. And I've done that. And that's robbing God of His glory. That's robbing God of His glory to do something. Let me say, I appreciate sometimes when football players, hopefully, I'm not questioning your heart, I just question their action. But they score a touchdown, they get down, and they go like this, and they go like this, and they do all this stuff, and God, God, God. And you know what? There's some good to that. But are they doing it for man to see Him? I don't know. Maybe so. My guess is some of them are. And do we do things so man will see us and give us a pat on the back when we obey? May we never do that because it does rob God of His glory. We not only see the guarantee of and the reason for the reward, but we also see the contents of the reward. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, here we see this promise of a land and a seed and a blessing that he's been repeating to Abraham for a while now, even back from Genesis 12. And notice the last reward or promise in verse 18. It says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how will they be blessed? Well, ultimately, they'll be blessed through the greatest reward that would come to Abraham, having the sin bearer of the world come through his seed. Through faith in the sin bearer, Jesus, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would receive the same great reward as Abraham did. Back in Genesis 15:1, if you remember, we learned that Abraham's greatest reward was God himself. It wasn't all these things. It was actually God himself. He got God as his great reward. And it's not any different here. Ultimately, Abraham's greatest gift, greatest reward, greatest treasure is God. And this reward will ultimately come to Abraham through the promised seed who will conquer sin for him and for all those who are heirs of His by faith. And this is made abundantly clear in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3. If you'd turn there with me quickly and look at verse 14. Start in verse 6 and we'll skip down through here and hit a couple of highlights in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So all the nations of earth, whether Jew or Gentile, become Abraham's sons by faith, placing their faith in the promised seed of Abraham, in Jesus, the sin-bearer of the world. In fact, this is how Abraham was made righteous. He places his faith in God's promise, which included Jesus. Now, he didn't know his name, but he knew he promised the sin-bearer would come through him. Take him back from Genesis 3:15, run it all the way through. Look at that first part of Galatians 3:14 again. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It is in Christ Jesus that we receive the exact same blessing or reward that Abraham did. Namely, God Himself. The gospel, the result of the gospel is we get God. Before this, we don't have God. We're separated from Him. But the result of the gospel is we get God. We're in perfect fellowship with God then. In other words, God is our greatest reward. Do we realize if we're an heir of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus, you're rewarded with an infinite, all-satisfying, sovereign, gracious, holy God of all the universe? Do you understand? That's your great reward. That's our great reward. We get all caught up in all the other stuff. Even the things that He does reward us, other rewards, but the greatest reward is Him. Is He your great reward? The greatest treasure? Do you treasure Him above all else, or even more than your firstborn, as Abraham did? We're going to return to this question in a few minutes and probe deeper to find out if we truly treasure our great reward above all else. But notice with you one more thing about the reward of the test from God, the wait for the reward. Look in verse 19 with me. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now notice Abraham and Isaac is assumed. He doesn't mention here, but it's assumed. And Abraham's young servant men, they returned. They all went home. Abraham doesn't just stay on the mountain waiting for God to give him his reward. You know, we get to a place, and God's grown us to a certain place, and many people just want to stay there. Okay, God, I'm just waiting. And they become paralyzed the rest of their life because they're waiting now. But God, not Abraham, he went home. He understands that God will fulfill His promise of blessing him in His sovereign, perfect timing. Abraham understands that he will need to trust the Lord and wait, not passively, but actively, for God to fulfill all of His promises to him. Abraham must have understood that he would, for all eternity, enjoy God's faithfulness and ultimately be enamored with only one thing, and that would be God Himself. So he kept on moving. And we too need to be like Abraham, and that although many of His promises God has made, they're not fulfilled yet in our life, we must keep daily trusting Him in obedient faith, knowing that He will ultimately grant us all that He has promised. He will reward us ultimately with Himself. And this promise of Himself, namely, is an unhindered intimate fellowship with God, which is equated with eternal life. And Jesus describes eternal life in John 17 when He writes, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You have gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life. Now get this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Knowing Him in an unhindered, intimate fellowship, that's eternal life. It's not just the length of life, it's the quality of life that only can come from God and knowing Him. There's no greater reward than actively treasuring Him now and forevermore. That's the greatest reward we have. And let's be people here at Grace, those that trust God now for our reward and actively wait, actively pursue, and wait on His greatest reward, when we will have an unhindered fellowship with Him forever, known as eternal life in its purest form. Well, I told you we were going to get back to the question I asked a few minutes ago. And Jason and I work out in the morning together, and I told Jason last week, I mentioned that the only problem with preachers today is nobody wants to kill them. We may change that right here. Let's now get back to this question here. Is He your great reward? Is He your greatest treasure? Is He? Think about that. Are we willing to examine our hearts concerning this by saying this with the psalmist? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Are we willing to really ask God to search us in this area and ask that question? God, are you really my treasure? Are you my great reward? Would you search my heart and see if you find something there that's not true? Any wicked way, it says later on in this passage, within me? Well, when He searches, what will He find? What will He find? Will He find that He is your greatest reward and you treasure Him above all else? Well, as you know, and this is our third week in this passage of Scripture, and I'd originally not planned it to take 3 weeks, but God in His providence, by His providence, I'm sure glad that it took us 3 weeks. See, I've been reading a book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And it's been very good, but it's also been very challenging to me personally. And this week I came to a chapter entitled, now get this, Living to Prove He is More Precious Than Life. Came to this just by accident this week. It has nothing to do with God, it was just a coincidence, right? If you believe that, you don't believe in the God that I believe in. It was a God incidence. And the title itself was convicting enough, and the chapter didn't disappoint. The only disappointment I found was in me. That was the only disappointing thing. The chapter asked a few questions that I was planning on asking last week when I thought I was going to be teaching this, but then it went a lot further than that and got real uncomfortable and got very difficult. It asked questions that broke my heart. It asked the questions that I needed to be asking myself and in turn ask you. The questions were presented to me in this book made me say with the psalmist, Lord, search my heart. Search me. And the Lord searched my heart and made me discover that He really was my great reward, the one I treasured above all else. There'd be some things different in my life. Would you be willing to allow the Lord to use the following questions and statements to search your heart as to whether He's really your treasure or your great reward? Ask yourself that question. If you're not willing to do that, you can go to sleep now, because these questions won't be fun, but they will be rewarding. Well, here we go. Do our lives look like they are devoted to getting and maintaining things? Let's ask that question. Does my life look like it's devoted to getting and maintaining things? Does the way you live your life in these and other... Oops, I just skipped some here. If our life looks like it's getting and maintaining things, then Piper reminds us that God will look like a religious side interest that may be useful for escaping hell in the end, but doesn't make much difference in what we live and love here. He will not look like an all-satisfying treasure. But why is it people don't ask us about our hope, the hope that we have? It talks about that in Peter. Why do people never ask us about, what do you hope in? Ever ask you that? Well, most likely it's because we look like our hopes in the same temporal stuff that their hope's in. Piper speaks of having a wartime lifestyle in this chapter. or a wartime mindset. He explains how this helps him to live his life in such a way that people know that Christ is his great reward or his treasure. He writes, "It tells me, this wartime mindset, it tells me that there is a war going on in the world between Christ and Satan, truth and falsehood, belief and unbelief. It tells me that there are weapons to be funded and used, but these weapons are not swords or guns or bombs, but the gospel and prayer and self-sacrificing love. And it tells me that the stakes of this conflict are higher than any war in history. They're eternal and infinite, heaven and hell, eternal joy, eternal torment." Do we live with a wartime mindset in such a way that those around us know that we treasure the Lord above all things? You see, during wartime, and many of you all lived during wartime, people sacrificed. Why? Because they were saying the war and the cause of the war was great. Does the way we spend our money testify that God is our true greatest treasure or reward? Does the way we spend our time testify that God is our greatest treasure or reward? Does the way we dress and carry ourselves testify that God is our greatest treasure or reward? Does the way we react to trials or disappointment testify that God is our greatest treasure or reward? Does the way you live your life in these areas and others give witness to the Lord that the Lord is the greatest treasure in your life? Are we asking the right questions when it comes to evaluating these things in your life? Do we ask questions like, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with this movie or this music or this game or these companies or companions or this investment? What's wrong with this restraint? Or what's wrong with going to the cabin every weekend? Or what's wrong with using my time in a certain way? What's wrong with that? It's no big deal. Well, as Piper writes, this kind of question will rarely yield a lifestyle that commends Christ as all-satisfying. It simply results in a list of don'ts. Well, what's wrong with that? He goes on to write, the better questions to ask about possible behavior is this: how will this help me treasure Christ more? How will it help me show that I do treasure Christ? How will it help me know Christ or display Christ? How can I portray God as glorious in this action? How can I enjoy making much of Him in this behavior? Let me read those again because I think these are good questions we need to ask instead of asking, well, what's wrong with that? What kind of question is that? How will it help me treasure Christ more? How will it help me show that I do treasure Christ? How will it help me know Christ or display Christ? How can I portray God as glorious in this action? How can I enjoy making much of Him in this behavior? Now, those things that I mentioned, they're not wrong. They're inanimate objects. I mean, those things aren't wrong in themselves. But we've got to ask those questions about those things, not what's wrong with it. If you're not convicted enough, let me continue with one more thing that seems to be a hit home for most American families. Piper writes, oh, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life means simply avoiding badness and providing for the family. So there is no adultery, no stealing, no killing, no embezzlement, no fraud, just lots of hard work during the week and lots of TV and PG-13 videos in the evening during quality family time. And lots of fun stuff on the weekend woven around church, maybe, or mostly. That's life for millions of people. Does it describe your life? If so, realize that it also describes many, many non-believers' lives as well. They do the exact same thing. It sure doesn't testify that the Lord is our greatest reward and that He is the one we treasure above all things. I don't know about you, but when I honestly ask these questions about me and my family, there are many areas in my life that don't shout to the world that I treasure Him above all. In fact, I asked our kids this week, if you want to find out what happens, if you want to find this out in your home, at least part of it, that you know and they know, ask your kids. Don't ask them for the Sunday school answer. Ask them honestly. What do we treasure most in this area of our lives? Ask them. They'll tell you. Honestly. And we did that. It was not a fun exercise at the dinner table. Well, how about you? Do you treasure Him more than anything? Well, we're heading in the most self-absorbed time or season of the year in the United States of America. Can you imagine what a testimony it would be if we all began living like God and God alone was our great reward? And I'm not talking about when he's just sitting around the table this Thursday on Thanksgiving and saying, well, what are you thankful for? God is so great, isn't he? You know, he's just so, we should be thanks. Give thanks in all things. Just to give thanks and, Lord, thank you so much. And I'm not talking about reading his Christmas story on Christmas Day. That's a rarity nowadays, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about making changes in every area of our lives that shout to those around us that he is what we value most. That he is our first love. That he is what we treasure most. That he is our great reward. Well, how are we going to respond to the fact that he is our great reward? I know one thing for certain. We all need to respond. And we will one way or the other. We can't get around that. We can begin by never ceasing to give him thanks, first of all, for granting us the faith and repentance to receive our great reward, him. Then by his empowering grace, we can live such a way that the world around us would know without a doubt that the Lord is what we treasure most. And as we do that, maybe he'll use that to draw people to himself. Because he'll be able to differentiate between us and everybody else. They treasure Jesus. I know that about them. Do they say that about us? Well, last week we saw the angel of the Lord call out to Abraham to stop him from slaying his son Isaac. And we must remember that at Calvary there was no one to call out to stop the father from killing his son. No one called out and said, stop. The hand of God's justice and wrath came down on his son with all authority for you and for me. He did it so we would receive our greatest reward. He did it so we would receive God. Well, the first and last verse of how deep the Father's love for us speaks volumes about the Lord being our greatest treasure and reward. Listen to this. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make this wretch his treasure. Will we, by his grace, live this way? He gave his Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loves, Jesus, to make us his treasure. Will we live by his grace in such a way that shows that we have made him our greatest treasure? And the last verse says, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. He ransomed us by paying our penalty on the cross that we would gain from his reward, the reward of himself. Eternal life, knowing him. Will we, by his grace, live in such a way that shows that he is our great reward? Our response begins right now. It begins right now. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, namely, rewards us with himself. May God grant us the grace to look like it, that he might be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And Lord, thank you that the great reward is you. And Lord, I pray that we would all examine our hearts and what flows out of that in our behavior and our attitudes and actions. And Lord, we'd make changes by the power of your Holy Spirit so that those around us would know that we treasure you above all and that you would be glorified, not us. In Jesus' name, amen.